Good morning. I guess that's my cue. I'm supposed to get going here. Thank you for all the time you gave me. It's been a little while since I've been up here, so I got some ammunition. We'll see how everything turns out this morning. It's hard to imagine after just a few short days you go from snow to sun and how beautiful it is outside, and it's what a blessing it is to see and feel that wonderful heat outside there. For the last, roughly 15 years since Caitlin got married and moved to Sherwood Park, we've done a lot of driving. You can tell by our vehicles that our miles keep going up and quicker and quicker and quicker, but as we always drive, we drive to Sherwood Park. We found the fastest way to go there is we generally take the 36 highway. I don't like taking the 2, you're dodging people all day long. And the 36 is quiet and serene and boring, and the only thing you dodge maybe is the four-legged critters out there is something that you got to look out for. But as you drive along, pretty soon the road becomes familiar. And pretty soon as I'm driving, I start to see landmarks and things that I like to see and watch. And because it is a flat, kind of a boring drive, the one thing that does stick out to me is barns. Cow barns. Old barns, new barns. But for whatever reason, as we drive that distance, I find that the more I watch, the more I look. Oh, there's that barn. Yeah, I know where we are. Yeah, I know where that is. And pretty soon you start seeing these little landmarks. I don't know what it's like, Mike, when you go driving. You must have all the different things. Sometimes the familiar routes, you might remember certain places, right? Yep, absolutely. But there's one particular place that, and it kind of is where what kind of struck the thought for this morning's message. Close to Killam, about 10, 15 kilometers just to the south of it, on the east side of the road, there are two barns. They're roughly 2 kilometers apart, a mile, whatever. But as you're going along, over the last 15 years, we've watched the progression of what's happened to those two barns. The first one that we come upon as you're heading north has got a beautiful, it's sitting up on a little bit of a rise. Part of the bottom is made out of stone and masonry, and then it's built up to the top, and then after that they have this beautiful silver roof on top of it, and kind of a wind vane in the middle of it, kind of rounded, and it is, when I drive by that, I put a smile on my face every time I see it. It is one of the most beautiful barns I've ever seen. It still stands straight and true and beautiful. Another 2 kilometers as you go north, just before the big bend in the road, and then it straightens out again, there was another barn. And I still remember that. When we started driving, there was this beautiful, sun-bleached building. And it stood tall and proud and beautiful. And I just loved the color of the wood on that thing. But as time went on, I noticed a couple of years after driving, there's a little bit of a bend in the top of the roof. And a couple of years go by, and pretty soon you see, it's starting to sag. And a little bit more takes place, and as years went by, 2 years ago, we noticed that it was seriously bending down. And about 6 months later, we had driven by, and it had collapsed. And today, all there is just a pile of old wood sitting there, and it's dilapidated and broke down. And just 2 kilometers back is this beautiful barn standing strong and true. Now, what's the difference? And as I got to thinking about those two barns, the foresight of the farmers, as they looked at those two buildings, they had a choice. At a certain point in time, the water, the rain, the snow, the sleet, the frost, eventually the moss, all the different elements of sunshine slowly would have caused rot to start to fit into in underneath the shakes. And they had to make a decision. How do we protect it? What do we do? And the first guys took and they covered it in tin. And that barn is still standing true and straight and strong. The other one, they left. And over time, slowly but surely, it broke down. And eventually collapsed. Now, you guys may be going, he's going to go for the build your house on the sandy land, that kind of a thing. It's kind of like that, but it's not. Let me try to get us into where I'm going with this. God has asked us, you here, me, you online, the church, us as Christians, he has asked us to be a light to the world. That's what he's asked of us. We are to be his representatives. We are to show what he has done in our lives by how we show ourselves. It's like the barn. Some remain rooted, some will remain strong, but some of us may crumble under adversity, and they may eventually collapse. And I've said this before from the pulpit, and I still it's like maybe beating a dead horse, and I'm sorry if I'm doing that. This world is broken. It is a mess. And what God had originally designed and created is in shambles. The family, our roles as men and women, our marriages, gender ideology, abortion, the church, Christian values, everything that is out there, and it's in our face, and we are being attacked. Today's woke culture destroys so many things. And in common sense, is sometimes very, very hard to have around. The Word of God, the Bible, has been under attack. Some of the things that it says in there, people are going, oh no, you got to take some of this out. It's outdated. It's not right. And this goes on and on and on. And I sometimes think about the subtleties of how the pressures we live under are so much like the wind and the rain and the frost and the snow as it slowly penetrated into that building. And how easy it is for it to slowly take and destroy something that was one time was very strong and proud and standing. So the question becomes then, how do we stay strong in this ever disintegrating society? How do we shine for Jesus? How do we live? And so I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, Ephesians chapter 6. Last portion of it, basically verses 10 through 17. Very common passage. I'll try to give Ben's spin on it today, but I'd like to read it. Ephesians 6, 10 to 17. This is what it says. And Paul is writing here to the Ephesian church. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in addition to all this, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So, if you have a little bit of a background to the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians has six chapters. Basically, it's split into two simple divisions. The first three chapters, the last three chapters. The first three chapters basically reinforce the position of the believer. The suggestion and the emphasis is put this way. It says, the Father has chosen you, the Son has redeemed you, and the Spirit has sealed you. And that is the purpose of the first three chapters, is basically to reinforce the position that you have in the eyes of God. The Father has chosen us, the Son has redeemed us, the Spirit has sealed us. And that is what the first three chapters basically try to emphasize. Then the last three continue on, and what they then go from, they go from the position of the believer to the practice of the believer. The last chapters, 4 through 6, it's the practice of the believer. Our actions are rooted in our spiritual wealth. The spiritual wealth that has been talked about in the first three chapters. Our actions are rooted in that wealth. As Paul emphasizes in Romans, our behavior does not determine blessing. And I've got this confused a lot of times. He tells us our behavior does not determine blessing. It's our blessing or our position in Christ that should determine what our behavior is. So it is in this context that Paul is writing this last encouragement to the church in Ephesus. And he's trying to tell them, this is what you need to do. Now, if you just need to understand a little bit about Ephesus, Ephesus at that time was the center of trade in Asia Minor. So there was a lot of things going through. There was a big shipping port. Apparently, it had a lot of trouble with salinity, so they had to always take and keep scraping it out so the boats could get in and out. But it was the center of trade in Asia Minor. And in the middle of the city, there was something what they considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was the Temple of Diana. Diana being the Roman name. The Greek word was Artemis, A-R-T-E-M-I-S. So there's this temple there. And this temple was the center of an awful lot of stuff, and most of it was the practice of magic, the trading of images, and the worship of the occult. And because you have the main shipping lane, it became a center hub of all the things that are taking place in here. And it is in that context that Paul is writing this particular book. So, if you understand that this practice of magic and understanding what it was doing, as we get into it becomes a lot more evident why he wrote it the way he did. So let's just kind of break it down a little bit as we can. So in verse 10, if we take a little closer look at the passage, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." So basically what he's saying, because of your position in God's eyes, those first three chapters, because of your position, this is how you are to act. Stand firm, stand strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might. And the understanding was what he was trying to get across to them. You need to understand who God is, how strong he is. His strength is beyond anything you understand. So he says that thing. He gets into verse 11 and he says, "So then, by doing that, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So we are to stand firm against all the different darts that the evil one is throwing at you. Now, this image of putting on the armor, I was almost tempted this morning. I talked with Laura a little about this, and I thought I could really make one unbelievable entrance. I was thinking of coming in with a hockey helmet or a football helmet or something like that, and some kind of a shield and flippers on my feet and a big old wide belt and a sword or something. I could have come flopping up here, and I think everybody would have looked like I was a crazy man. But thank you, young people. I hope you understand the image I was trying to portray to you. That was what I wanted to bring across. But this is what Paul is suggesting to us. You are to throw on this armor. You're to clothe yourself just as that barn was covered in armor. So, why? So you can stand against the schemes of the evil one. So, this isn't the first time that Paul writes about this. In Romans as well, in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, it's kind of a supporting passage, and it talks about the same thing. Romans 13, 11 to 14 gives this image of what he's trying to ask us to do. Verse 12 of that passage says, "The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." So he says specifically that's where what you're supposed to do. Verse 14 of that same passage says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." So this image of putting something on to cover yourself, to armor yourself, is what he was trying to bring across to his believers. So in verse 12, then, he goes on, and he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." In other words, it's not something I can physically grab. Martin and I could arm wrestle. You literally grab somebody. You feel something. You know what your opponent is. But he says, this is not what you're dealing with. You're not dealing with something you can feel, that you can physically push against. You can feel it. but you feel it in a different way. And so what he is saying here, what are you arguing? What are you going to be fighting against? And it's not against flesh and blood. Instead, we are struggling with the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, and against this spiritual force of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, what does that suggest to you? It suggests to you that this argument isn't just happening down here. It's happening up in heaven as well. And we always think of heaven as up. Wherever heaven is, there is that argument is going on. And there is a struggle. There is a fight going on. And if we can't see it by what we have seen on TV, on the internet, whatever we're looking at, we are faced with it. There is a struggle going on everywhere. The evil one is trying to have his day. And God is saying, and Paul is suggesting, this is what you're struggling against. The struggle between good and evil. Now, I've never been in the heavenly places. It just suggests that there's a war, that there's a conflict going on behind the scenes that we cannot see. And it's this idea that we can't see it that sometimes is hard for us to understand. So I was digging around. I said, well, there's got to be something that's going to help me try to explain that. Pull out the internet, start digging around. And I came up with this illustration. It was pulled out by Philip Yancey and a guy by the name of Paul Brand. And this is what he said about things that we do not see, we do not understand. And he calls it grace on a molecular level. And this is what he said. Because of the staggering range of invaders confronting a person in a lifetime, the body must stockpile an enormous arsenal of weapons. We're talking about our immune system here now. We just went through COVID. We went through all the different bugs that are going around. Immunologists kind of got this little joke that they have going on, but the immunologists that are studying how the immune system works have come up with, said that the body prepares these antibodies by what they call GOD. G-O-D. It's an acronym that they use. Little do they know how much truth they're actually talking about. But the G-O-D stands for the generator of diversity. And they say it's God. And it is. They are astounded at the body's amazing ability to manufacture whatever defense is needed. When a bug comes and shows up, the body adapts, it attacks it. Oh, I can't do it this way. It changes, and it keeps changing until it has defeated it. And it is a stunning, it is an amazing, it's an astounding ability for it to do that. Dr. Ronald Glasser calls this process a mixture of mystery and chemistry, a combination of physics, and of all things, grace. And I'm always astounded by that. The application is very simple. It's a physical, in the physical realm, our bodies are attacked by viruses, by who knows what, on a molecular level. And for our health's sake, we must be defended to the very molecule, to the very cell of our bodies. We have to be. And it shouldn't surprise us to find that God, G-O-D, our God, also protects and defends our souls and our spirits and our spiritual health. He defends us when asked so that no breach, no threat can put us in peril. And so this idea behind the struggle that's going on that we can't see. We can't see our immune system working, but we know it's there. And it's amazing what it does. And the same thing is going on around us. So, I'm just going to make sure I get the right page here. So then we go on to verse 13. Paul continues on, he says, therefore, he says, take up the full armor of God. Why? That you may be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And so then when we get to verse 14, he gets very specific. He says there are six things you need to put on. Number one, the belt of truth to be buckled around your waist. And I keep thinking about that at my age, waist. A belt around the middle is a very handy thing to have. It holds everything together. It brings it together, it holds it up, and it brings us down. Everything works. That's the thing with truth, with a belt. And it's ironic that he said it's the belt of truth, because truth is the center of everything. And if you take a look where your belt is, it's pretty much in the center of where you are. And when you start to understand the amazing part about truth, truth can stand completely by itself, whereas a lie has to be supported by another one, by another one, by another one, by another one. And eventually the house of cards falls, just like that barn. But truth, if you have truth, truth does not need to be supported by anything else. It is 100%. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so number one, what Paul is suggesting to you is to wrap around the middle of you truth. May that be the center stone, the thing that holds you together. That truth is what's supposed to hold you there. That's the suggestion there. And he says, secondly, then put on the breastplate of righteousness. And if you think about righteousness, I have a trouble sometimes explaining that concept of righteousness, but the idea that you are in correct standing with God, and as you stand there, if you are righteous, the most, the place where you're probably the most impervious to getting hurt is going to be in your torso. And God is saying, by being righteous, you have covered that area in his righteousness, because he has said that you, in your position, are now in correct standing with him. And that's how important it is, that that part is covered in righteousness. And thirdly, it says your feet are to be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I kind of scratched my head on this one. What does that quite mean? The gospel of peace. Your feet are to be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So I started digging around a little bit, and then something came to me, and I'm not saying this is all the truth, but it is something that came to mind. If you have your feet girded in the gospel of peace, you are not treading upon anybody. You're not trying to push your way on somebody, but you are trying to come to them in a peaceful manner. And so your feet, how you behave, is to be done gently and with care. And the idea that that is how you are to approach your friends, your enemies, others, to be done in peace. I suddenly thought, hey, you know, that kind of makes a little bit more sense for me, for my feet. And he continues on, he goes on, he says, and also, take up the shield of faith to defend yourself. I had the wonderful joy, I don't want to call it a joy, playing hockey with some of you guys here. And Dwight, I may never ever forgive you for this, for asking me to strap those pads on, but you had a good laugh on that thing when we did that. But he made me put, he heard that I'd played hockey in Bible school. I put the pads on once. That made me a goaltender, and apparently I had to go play for Jam Generals, and I had a lot of fun with those guys, and I probably haven't laughed as hard in a long time. But one of the best things you ever had was a blocker. You catch with your left hand, you put a blocker on your right arm, and when those pucks are coming and you can't move fast enough, your natural tendency is to go like this. Thank goodness for that blocker. And that's the idea behind this shield. The puck would hit it, deflect over there, sometimes it would deflect in, and sometimes I'd hit somebody, but it didn't matter. At least I had something to try to protect myself with. And here's what Paul is very simply saying. You put a shield on. The evil one is going to take, and he's going to have a heyday with you. He's going to fire darts at you. He's going to continually fire darts at you. He's going to get you in every way you possibly can. And having that shield to be able to defend yourself, to deflect, is what is so terribly necessary. And so I like that analogy of what it's like. And lastly, two things he asks for. In verse 17, he says, and then take the helmet of salvation, and the helmet over top of your head, where all your thinking is supposed to go on. You're supposed to understand that we are saved. That's what Easter was about. Christ died for us. He was resurrected, and by our belief and by our faith in him, we are saved. That is called salvation. That is what we have. And it makes sense that you put that helmet of salvation on your head, where you're very vulnerable, and wrap that around your head, that you understand that you are saved, you are seen in the sight of God as His. Ironically, the last part of verse 17, the only weapon that we are given, he says, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's your weapon. This. His word is the weapon. That is what you have. It is not something physically that you do, but it is the word of God becomes what is your weapon against the evil one. That is the only thing you can counteract. And when you take a look at Jesus when he was tempted, taken to the top of the temple, all these different places where the evil one was trying to get him, and how did Jesus respond to him? And it was with scripture. It was with the word that he counteracted everything. So there you have the six things that you're to stand firm in. This is what Paul was suggesting. So then the only question left then with all of this is this. Finally, you've put this armor on. Now how do we implement it? Verse 18. And this is what Pastor Josh has been preaching on his series. He says, very simply, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And it is by prayer. It is by prayer. And if you take a look at the example of Christ, you can take a look at in, first of all, as he started to teach, he taught us the Lord's Prayer. What did he say? Thy will be done. Deliver us from the evil one. So on and so forth. He specifically stated how we are to pray. And secondly, throughout his ministry, he would go on and he would be with the people for days. And finally, he would be so exhausted, he would finally send the disciples. He said, I just need time alone. What would he do? He would go up in the hills by himself and he would pray. And you think of Easter in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you saw Jesus. What did he do? Grabbed two of his closest friends, brought them close by with him, said, see, stay here, keep watch, and I'm going to go over and pray. Because what's about to happen, he says, is going to be really ugly. And he's on his knees and he's sweating blood, asking again God for his will. Please, Lord, if I can avoid this, help me. But not my will, but yours. Over and over, over and over. It's prayer. Prayer is how you implement truth. It's through prayer that you discern what truth is. It's through prayer you understand your righteousness, how your position is in Christ. And it is because of that position, this is how you are to live your life. This is what you're to practice. You're to pray. I didn't know how I could bring this to a conclusion today. I did find another illustration that, in the end of it, it brought to mind some of the good questions. I can throw you all the theory in the world from up here. The practice part still has to come with you guys on your knees. That's your job. And to recognize what is going on around us. How do we then, who are so vulnerable, how do we escape? How do we handle some of the onslaught that's coming our way? And so I found this really neat little illustration. By the way, it's about mosquitoes. And we're only a little ways away and they're going to start happening. But I didn't know this about mosquitoes, so I'm going to share this with you as a conclusion. There's an engineer by the name of David Hugh, H-U. He works in the Georgia Institute of Technology. He has been studying mosquitoes, of all the things to do. And he has asked the question, how do they survive a heavy downpour of rain? Now, you understand mosquitoes. They love wet places. That's where they breed. That's where they lay their eggs, so on and so forth. They like it where it's wet and damp. How do they manage to thrive in those wet areas? How do you manage to survive the impact with a raindrop during flight? So he did some research, and he found out that raindrops, a big heavy raindrop will fall at roughly 22 miles per hour. It can weigh up to 50 times the weight of what a mosquito is. And that ratio is basically the same as if you were had somebody's vehicle driven on top of your foot. That ratio is about the same. A vehicle to you, a raindrop to a mosquito. The mosquito's exoskeleton, the way he's made, the exterior of him, talking exoskeleton, armor, you got it. This low mass, it helps them to survive the collisions with the raindrops. It suggests there is the martial art called Tai Chi. Tai Chi is where you allow an opponent's force to go around or through you, where you allow that force to be deflected off of you. They're the ones that expend the energy, you don't. And it is the same with the mosquito. Hugh says that mosquitoes and raindrops, what will happen when they collide in flight, they will fall together for about 20 body lengths, and then they will release. And he's found that over and over on slow motion, this is how it happens. And by merging with and riding the raindrop, the force of the impact is then reduced, and there is no mortality. So here's the application. Do you feel like our lives are like a mosquito in a raindrop, in a downpour? Being driven around by wind and rain, with temptation and spiritual assaults that are coming your way. Always being bombarded by something bigger and faster than you. How do you survive? The suggestion is very simply this. Number one, put on the armor of God. Ephesians 6:10 to 17, which we just went through, put on the armor of God. Secondly, rather than searching for fulfillment in material things, try to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, as suggested by Matthew 6:33. We reduce our mass by being content with what we have been given. The less we cling to in this life, the less we will feel the impact of those earthly losses. Rather than fighting your circumstances, try to, as James 1 verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you face various trials of any kind. Easier said than done. I'm talking theory here, people. Survive the collisions of life by learning how to ride them out. Allow yourself to completely merge with your circumstances, accepting them as part of God's work in your life. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9 says this, we are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but we are never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Let's remember that in a word of encouragement from the Lord. Let's just take a time for a little word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. How you love us and how you have prepared us. And we thank you, Father, so much for how you view us, that we are your children. And we have been given that position of being loved and being chosen by you and being redeemed by you and being sealed by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father, so much for that. And so we pray, Lord, that with that in mind, that we would continue to act in a way that is honoring to you. Thank you, Lord, for the armor that you've given us. And thank you, Lord, that we can approach that in prayer. And so, Father, I pray for those who are assembled here today, those who are listening, that when times get tough, that when we start to feel that despair, we would get in prayer on our knees before you. Acknowledge again, Lord, your might and your power and your love for us. And we thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.